All right, before we get going tonight, any announcements or anything going on? Nothing we didn't talk about before class. Okay. All right, there we go. Who's back in the back? Oh, okay. All right. Well, and now please, would you open your Bibles to 2 Peter? Because of the way we finished on Sunday, I didn't get to say there's a kind of a main point I was going to get to at the end of all of that, but we ran out of time talking about some other things, so I'm going to finish that tonight, and then we're going to be going to Ezekiel 16 coming up here. And we'll see what we can do to introduce that tonight. And we're getting really down to the end of looking at some of these things and getting back to our passage in Romans chapter 13, so it won't be too much longer before then. All right. Before we get ourselves underway this evening, Steve, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right, we're here in 2 Peter once again, as you well know from Sunday, because we're looking at a particular issue that I think is really critical for us to be able to better appreciate the works of darkness. And you see those on the board as we've got them. And you know, I'm not kidding when I say this is just a very short list. There could be other things put on here, but you've got the general idea of the works of darkness, and there are three major categories of the lust of the flesh with its great debaucheries, and then some of the actual debaucheries that we've listed up there, and then the lust of the eyes, the great sexual wantonness, and a list of some of those things that are things that you would cast off as works of darkness, the pride of life or the great prideful thinking, and some of those things that are listed up there. But one of the things that we were doing on Sunday and that I really wanted to return to was to look at an issue that becomes, I think, more important than what we oftentimes appreciate it for, and that is what is described here in 2 Peter when he's talking about the issue of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think I'll put the timeline chart up here just underneath all of that. And I think we've explained this enough to where you understand why we're looking back here at this, because of its example and its ensample that it is designed to be by God. And there was something specific that I'm after here that's going to enable us to be able to hopefully more precisely understand how the works of darkness work, and because of how they worked in Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's usually only one particular grouping of these that's really looked at. And this is why we're going to look at it in Ezekiel, because we need to see them all as part of what was going on there in that mini kind of trial balloon, or that mini testing that Satan did. And he did test the waters there to see if he could bring about this whole night once again in the world of the ungodly. And he was successful in what he did. And that's what we ended last time talking about, with I think a little bit better understanding of exactly how these things are fitting into what his designs are out in the Lord's day of wrath. And we talked about the fact that my understanding right now is that, you know, Satan flew that trial balloon up, God judged it, but just as he did back here in the old world with the flood, there were still some people on God's side. You had Noah and his family, But now you've got Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's something that Peter turns his attention to here with the members of the remnant of Israel who are going to have to live during that time of the adversary's finest hour when these things are really sensitive to their understanding of what's going on around them. Let's get a little bit of this and pick it up here at after he talks about once again that God's judgment is not slumbering, and their judgment is not lingering. Verse 4, he says, "For if God spared not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them in an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations," that's going to be the remnant specifically there, "and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." And that's what's going to happen when his day of wrath actually hits. And so, did you give any thought to what we were talking about on Sunday there? I hope, you know, that I'm on to something, that I'm not going to have to come back and say, well, this was stupid. But I got to thinking about it again, that in fact, as Peter brings out there, even with Sodom and Gomorrah being judged, there was, as he said, there was just Lot. There was Lot there and his family. And you remember back in, we went over on Sunday, the kind of real quick, I didn't even have you turn, but it was just a little scratching the surface of what's going on in Genesis chapter 9 through chapter 19 there. And one of the things that chapter 18 comes along with is you've got all of this this account of Abram walking with God, and he's asking God, well, what if there's a whole bunch of people out there in Sodom, and would you destroy them? You know, if you've got a bunch of positive people out there, you know, and I'm just paraphrasing. And God said, well, no, I'll think about it. And he kept bartering with him, you know, and he finally got it down to, what was it? Just him. And what you've really got going on there, again, is a way to portray some of the ideas of the remnant, that there's going to be a remnant, and you know, you've got Abram who's going to remain faithful through his seed and all of that kind of business. But out here, if the adversary can work this to where nobody is standing on God's side at all, then since God has a huge amount at stake in and invested in being the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and that's going to have to center upon what is going on with man on the earth, there has to be a people that God is going to be able to preside over. And if there's nobody there, does that propose a situation or a scenario where it would put his wrath in check, and where the adversary really does have an honest crack at things? I mean, I know we can read and see how it's going to go, but did anybody come up with anything? I'd be interested to hear your thoughts on it too, because I'm not saying I've got it all worked out, and I certainly don't have the corner on the market there. I will say this, something interesting. Let me see if this is what I want to do. I came across this today. I knew it was there, I just didn't look at it very well. Let me see if I want you to... Yeah, over there in Isaiah chapter 1, I had mentioned this before when we were talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, and we were talking about them, about it there in Isaiah 2, Isaiah 3, and Isaiah 5, and we were talking about some of the things that were going on there that match up with these three categories. The first mention of Sodom in the book of Isaiah is here, "Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small," verse 9, this is Isaiah 1:9, "Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." And again, I'm only pointing that verse out because it also seems to indicate that there's a very small remnant. There's always a remnant. And out here, that's what God is determined is going to operate out here, is the remnant of Israel. But if the adversary could kill that remnant off or completely dim their light to where nobody was at all standing on God's side, does that then mean that you've got at least a draw on your hands or something along those lines? I don't know. I just think it's a very plausible understanding, and maybe it's very basic understanding of the fact that the adversary really could, or really does, at least in his mind, believe he's got a shot at this, and there may be an avenue for him to do that. I don't know if anybody thought any more about it or not, but that's okay. Makes sense. Yeah. Yeah. I've learned to never, ever underestimate the adversary's audacity and his arrogance. That character is, and he's been hurt deeply. and he carries a grudge for a long time. And he was wounded terribly in as Leviathan there in the Red Sea, and he was wounded by the resurrection. He's just been beat to pieces, but he's very angry at what God's doing. So anyway, okay, well, let's move on then. If that little reminder then helps us to pick things back up here in 2 Peter, the point of going over all of that, or the, and really not that particular point, but the point of making sure that we recognize that the adversary was taking right after the flood takes place and the beginning of this new world order, not right after, but very soon after, you have this issue of Sodom and Gomorrah coming up where Satan makes a little dry run to see if he's still got the power to bring that world of the ungodly, or the new world order, to the point of being the world of the ungodly again out here like he did back here. And he found out he certainly could, and it was certainly possible for him to do that. And so my point in bringing that up and bringing our minds back here to the issue of Sodom and Gomorrah is that Satan has proven by those two cities and by dealing with them, and again, I think this was our map, especially these two, and then, as we'll see in Ezekiel, who focuses very much upon Sodom, but by taking that little group of people that was consigned over to him in that one particular part of the earth, and by that whole incident, he was able to come along and prove the world of the ungodly can occur again. But more than that, it can occur again in the exact same degree that it did in the old world. God had to destroy it. It moved God's justice to the point of blowing it up, of destroying that whole place. And so he's got a lot of things going here. And the world of the ungodly can be not only be produced in a mini environment like that, kind of in that little experiment test tube or petri dish on a small scale. But that thing, if that could be produced there the way he did it, it can be produced in mass, just like he had been doing back in the old world. And so it really was a great moment for the adversary to be able to see that what he could do with mankind. That man, even though had some adjustments made to him, he certainly was not different by nature as far as his sinfulness and what he could be manipulated to do and what he would, in all his desire and will, go after. Now, to make the connection with that, and some people were asking, well, they're not here tonight, but let's see. Let's go back to the timeline. You know, if this is what he did then, and he brought it to this point, our saying that is part of our dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. He brought this up to the night being far spent. The world of the ungodly had been developed again en masse because all the vessels of wrath were fitted to destruction. He does have to maintain it here, but it's going to, his finest hour is going to be here. That's great information to know, but how does that benefit us? What's that got to do with us? Any ideas? Yeah, that's good.
Also, the remnant will come from, come from us. It's going to come from believers just like ourselves.
They're going to be believers just like ourselves.
Yeah, I guess.
We don't actually, huh? Yeah, and I've had people ask me that. They said, well, isn't there a parallel between the remnant being that's, but in their mind, what I think is going on in there is that they see a small faithful group and with the being the remnant of Israel. And they see that within Christianity at large, there's only a very small group that may be even saved in that group that call themselves Christian, because if you were to pin them down, a lot of people who say, well, I'm a Christian, and you ask them why, you might as well have said something in Chinese because they have no idea why. Or you've got a very small group of saved people within the body of Christ that are really functioning to God's honor and glory, that are really being edified unto godliness, which doesn't just mean having your soul pumped up, but it means doing the thinking, the living, and the labor along with God. So, yeah, there's a parallel. But the parallel ends with the fact that it's a small group of people, with a small group of faithful people within the overall group. I think we have to be careful because I don't believe Paul ever calls us a remnant. And the remnant, to me, brings to mind far more than just simply a small group of faithful believers in Israel's program. Because the remnant is tied to the covenants and to the law and to the purity of the law. And then they're going to live out the royal law of liberty out there and all of that kind of business and the whole priest, all of that kind of thing. So I think we just need to be a little careful with the word remnant. I'm not going to jump all over somebody, jump down their throat when they say that to me, but if I ever was asked about it and I was ever to do what I'm doing now and give my explanation of it, I think we need to handle that word carefully and not come along and say, well, we're part of the remnant today. I think you're now moving into the realm of confusion because we're not really considered a remnant. We just have an incredibly dysfunctional body. The body of Christ is, to call it limping, if it was only limping, that would be great. I think it's low crawling right now. But this is where what we're going to have to work on in the next couple of Bible classes. It's a good question, and your answers are good. But I think we can even understand it better. As to why does this matter to us? Why does God basically give us this saying, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, and he goes, zoop, he's straddling the dispensation of grace. You say, well, I'm not living out here in time past, and I'm certainly not going to be living out here in the time to come. Yeah, that's right. We're supposed to live as in that day. Now, what does he mean by as in that day? Not as the remnant, but there is something that we're going to have. We haven't really fully answered the question, is my point. And we will. As to why this is so critical for us to know. Why does Sodom still serve as an example and an ensample today? And if the very bare minimum is that it's an example, it's still an example. And it's sitting out there and it still stands there, and we today can look back at it and say, well, that was something very critical happened there. Most people just look at Sodom and they say, well, God's a prude and he didn't like homosexuality, so he destroyed the city because of it. That's what we're going to dispel. That wasn't the only reason he destroyed those cities. It's part of it. Part of it that falls under the lust of the eyes and the great sexual wantonness. But there's two other categories that were at work then that went with that. That's what's really critical. For now, I think we can get one little further step in understanding why this is so important to us. And I think Steve's answer was right on the mark. I don't have any problem with it at all. And it's a good answer. It's just that I think as we go on and start putting the actual list of six that we get in Romans 13, that fall under the lust of the eyes as being rioting and drunkenness, chambering, wantonness, strife, and envying, in the next couple of Bible classes, we should be able to add to this understanding so that we really get an appreciation for why our Father is doing this to us, to get us to think this way, because of some very critical issues that are going to serve us for the rest of our Christian life. As we this isn't something we're going to do on cast off the works of darkness Sunday. You know, I went by a church the other day, they've got bring a friend, Philip Hugh, you know, it's bring a friend Sunday, which is unbelievable, but they just, you know, fill the pews. That's just, you might as well say, bring another wallet to church. That's what those things are done for. I know they sound really pious and really holy, like, well, we really want to witness to them. And you want their money. I mean, there's usually some fund that's going to be funded by Philip Pugh Sunday. Well, you're not going to have cast the works of darkness off Sunday and then forget about it. You're going to be dealing with these for the rest of your life. And you're acute understanding of them is going to get keener and keener, and you're going to get more wisdom about them, and you're going to be striking at the very and assaulting the very nerve, lifeblood of the adversary and what he's doing. And it's not just going after some of the worst sins that the Bible mentions, but it's going after some sin that has a great deal going on behind it. And that's what's going to start making more and more connections in just the next Bible class or two. So to make some of these connections, we need to see that the same works of darkness with the same three categories of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life had been brought to the same great degree of being great debauchery, great sexual wantonness, great prideful thinking in Sodom and Gomorrah, exactly as it had in the old world. So not only were those the same three general categories, but the debauchery was great in the kind of rioting, the drunkenness, the despising of government, the covetous practices, the sexual wantonness was great. That's the one everybody is so well aware of when they talk about Sodom and Sodomites and all of that kind of thing. The perverse sexual activity that was going on, the real sexual uncleanness that was happening, the adultery, the wantonness. We could have put the word fornication up there. But that great prideful thinking was going on there as well. And we're going to hone these three down to, I think, refine them a lot more in your thinking by the time we get done with this, so that it'll make sense why we get the two in each category we get there in Romans 13. But for right now, understand that those the degree of those things were brought to the same level, and I know that because God's response was to destroy it, to judge it and destroy it in righteous judgment. That's what he was provoked to do here. He was provoked to do here. He was provoked to do here, but didn't do it because of the mystery of Christ. But he will be provoked to do it out there. And he's not going to get re-provoked. I tried to work on that with you. He's not going to, you know, the rapture's not going to take place and God's going to stand around saying, what do I do now? What was it I was doing? I can't remember. Oh yeah, I was about ready to have the day of wrath, but I've gotten cooled off so much, I'm going to have to get myself heated back up. And so he's going to try to get warm. He's not going to do that. He's already warmed up. He doesn't have to go back into bullpen and warm his arm up for the day of wrath. He's warm and ready to throw, ready to go right now at a moment's notice. And so, to use a little baseball terminology there, but that's critical to understand. And now as history rolled on and as time went on, as the adversary continued on with his night of untruth, and again, that's what we're going to really focus on. Don't ever forget that these aren't attached to that general word or general phrase expression, the works of darkness. Even though you can look at gross sexual immorality and all that, but there's some untruth to that that lies behind it all. Every one of these has got something to do with the untruth of the adversary being accepted over the truth of what God sets forth about him and his word. And so when that continued on and the world of the ungodly developed on, the evolution of man's ungodliness continued on, when the adversary's night came to its point of being far spent on the board up there, and when God unexpectedly then suspended his program with Israel, brought in this dispensation of grace, when those works of darkness have been successfully maintained by the adversary over the long haul of this dispensation of grace, and then out there when the members of the remnant of Israel who are alive and living during the time Peter's writing here and what Peter describes are going to find, they're going to find those exact same things at their exact same level as they had been brought to there in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's why it's used this way. They're going to find those same things in existence again. And all the detailed description of what those three categories consist of, as we put them up there, and all of that that will be in existence in the remnant's day was all in existence back in Sodom and Gomorrah as well. That's why Peter brings it up here. That's why Jude will bring it up and talk about some other things that happened back here. Balaam, we were talking about before Bible class tonight. Well, anyway, all the more that should make it so that you appreciate something about the vileness and the filthiness and the disgustingness of those things that we have on our list up there. All the more you should look at those things and as I said, just almost like get a charge out of it. Oh, I hate when I see that happen type thing. Almost like you have a spiritual retching take place when those things come up. And that would make it all the more so you should desire to cast them off and put on the armor of light in contrast to them. Well, notice again here in 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's look at pick it up there again in verse 7. We'll just get a couple of other little things here, and then we'll shoot over to Ezekiel. Notice again, he brings Lot up here in verse 7, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. I just wanted to pick up a little bit more of the terminology that's used here that I think is really great to once again enforce and reinforce in our understanding the absolute disgustingness of these things in the sight of God, not for being just the disgusting things that they are, that's bad enough, but for what lies behind them as part of the adversary's designs on actually bringing this down to the great showdown Maybe that's what we should call it instead of Satan's finest hour, the great showdown, which will take place out there between his man of sin and what he's attempting to do with that with the world at large and the contention he has with God. So you have this description here in verse 7. He talks about, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Well, you've got the wicked mentioned here. And again, the wicked is what could be described as right here, even when the night became far spent and God was able to look down at the world at large there in Acts chapter 7, and the Lord Jesus Christ stood up to judge it, and the vessels of wrath were brought to that position of being fitted to destruction. And that's who he's talking about here, and also connects with one that will one day gets a title. And the remnant will have that, because the remnant will have Paul's epistles by our apostle Paul over there in 2 Thessalonians, when he calls him the wicked one. He actually has a name that, or a title of reigning over the wicked, as per, like I say, that's 2 Thessalonians 2:8. But that wicked term, if you have spent any time with it at all, that's another term that God utilizes as describing the vileness and the disgustingness of something in his sight. You've got the word in verse 7, filthy. That's one of the strongest adjectives we have, strongest words to describe something that is utterly vile and disgusting. And it's got that F beginning to it that just makes it so that your ear cringes that's just filth. You know, and if a little spit comes out when you say it, all the better. That's just filthy. And it's supposed to have an impact, an audible impact to the ear. The way it lights, it doesn't light on the ear, it slams on the ear. And the way it looks, even in written form, it's filthy. The filth is one of those very powerful, strong words. That's what these things are in God's sight. But I think what's really interesting there is in verse 8 at the end of it, when he's talking about Lot dwelling among them and everything, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with what? With their unlawful deeds. Now that's an interesting way of that's describing all those things we have on the board there. Because we've made a connection between the degree to which that they came, their great degree was matched what was in the old world at the flood. It's going to match what took place when the vessels of wrath were fitted to destruction. Maybe match minus one click, because it has to go from far to fully spent. But it's right at that point of matching it. And God calls it them unlawful deeds. The works of darkness are unlawful deeds. Now, granted, there's some sense in which anything sinful at all, anything that would fall under the category of sin, could be called unlawful. In what sense? Unlawful to what? The righteousness of God, which was written down in a particular, in his word, in a particular, the law. Yeah, a lot of people will look at that and they'll talk about it being unlawful deeds as part of the law of Moses. Well, it's true. I'm not denying that there's a general sense in which anything sinful is unlawful to the law of Moses, because the law of Moses is pretty much the entire righteousness of God, the righteousness and justice of God set forth in a written document. But if my understanding is correct, there's also a way in which you can utilize the word unlawful that's not at all referring to the law of Moses. Not that it excludes the law of Moses. I'm not saying that. But there's a way in which you can use the word unlawful that is something that is deliberately and purposely and purposefully against an authority that would dictate otherwise. And that may be what, I'm not trying to put words in your mouth, but that may be where Katie's mind was there when she said the righteousness of God, because that's that's really right on the mark. There's a way in which you can use the word unlawful, that it deliberately and purposely is against an authority that would dictate otherwise and say otherwise. And each one of those three categories of the works of darkness, especially those great debaucheries and the great sexual wantonness and that great prideful thinking, are purposely and purposefully against the authority of God. Now that sounds like a real simple thing. Ho-hum, I knew that already. But that's something very profound that takes these outside, that takes these and corrals them away from just being generalities. But it takes them and says, these things are being funneled down to a very purposed use for the adversary. And I've said that before, but we need to underscore that's why these things are so necessary in connection with the adversary producing his night. He's done it before. He's done it twice. He did it once here with the world at large, except for eight people squeaked by. He did it here in a test run to see if he could do it again, and just a couple of people squeaked by. Lot's wife almost squeaked by, but she became a salt lick. He did it a third time here to the point where Christ stood up to judge it. And he's got to have it ready to go out here. So what makes you think that he's not purposeful in what he's doing even today among the church, the body of Christ, to keep these things stoked up? What I'm trying to do is to give you a little bit of more exercising your inner man here to be able to not just take these things, as I said on Sunday, and set them up as categorical compartments in your thinking, but that you see that these are things that are going to they're going to not cross lines, but they're going to be utilized as a whole, oftentimes, and that they've got the ins and outs of them are things that we're going to be contending with the adversary about ourselves on this earth. But that's why it's so necessary for him in producing his night and keeping them in that red-hot status during the dispensation of grace, all ready for his finest hour out there, all ready for his big contention. So Satan needed to have these particular works in existence, and not just in existence in any old way, but in their great state, the great exceeding state, because he needed what deliberately and what purposefully went right after the heart of the matter in connection with man's responsibility and his accountability with God. I don't know if I've even got it on here anymore. I think I do, but is it this one? Yeah. There's those thrones. And I'll say this probably again later on, but if my understanding is correct, Satan knows he's not ever going to be God. He's not that stupid. He knows he's a created being, and he knows he can't be God. That's why he said, I will be like the Most High. It probably stands to reason as well that he realizes he's not going to get those thrones that God has. But he's going to set up his own thrones that are exactly like them or as near like them as he possibly can. And that's why one of the things he wants to do is, and man figures into all of it, whether it is Satan sitting up as the Most High God or whether it's God himself as the Most High God, there's no point in being God over hamsters. There's just no point. Why? Because hamsters, they're not created the way humans are made. Now I know this goes against the grain with most scientists around, but that's just, we're not animals. We weren't created that way. So man figures into this. People are the nub of the creation. They're the height of the creation, the ones who are going to give accountability to the Creator, who are going to render their worship at the throne of worship. So either way this goes, we're the ones that are up for grabs. So you have these works of darkness, and you've got the adversary keeping them in their exceeding state, great state, because he needs what is purposed from them that goes after the heart of the contention he has with God for man's accountability, for man to be responsible to him, not to God. He wants you to be responsible, but to him. That's what the word Lord is all about. He wants you to be he wants to be your breadwinner. That's basically what a Lord does. The feeder of the bread to you. You're going to come to him for bread. And I'm not using that just arbitrarily, but there's a great significance as to why the Word of God is likened to bread. You connect that with the whole issue of what Lord even means, and you'll see why the Word of God is so easily connected with bread, and that's the breadwinner is going to be the one who sits on these thrones. He's the one to whom we're going to render worship, the one to whom we're going to follow after. And the world is, whether the world realizes it or not, they're going to follow one or two of these courses, either God or the adversary. And that goes for the atheists as well. The atheists are following the adversary, they're just too dumb to know it. They got so educated in college that they became stupid. And they figured that God doesn't exist and that's some real deep rational thinking. That's actually borderline insanity. Who is it that says there is no God? The fool. So, this is why the adversary is so concerned that these things are kept in their great state, in that great wantonness, and that great debauchery, and that great prideful thinking. And to put man in a state of utter rebelliousness and contrariness to God's authority by doing so. That's another layer to your understanding, that these things aren't just bad things to be involved in, but they really strike at the very heart of utter rebelliousness and contrariness to God, to be against the authority. And I know you can say that on any level, but I'm talking about some things in these great states that fuel the adversary's works of darkness. Well, the more you understand what these works of darkness, and I'm going to let that go for now. I think we'll be able to fill in some things there a little later on. But the more you understand these things and that we've listed on here, and we could have listed, like I say, other things on there, what these things mean to Satan, to the adversary, value-wise, why he values them. Because there's a particular value that they have to him, and that he sees in that, and as things that put man in that state of rebellion and contrariness and rejecting of the authority against God. And the more you realize why casting those particular things off by doing that, you really do provoke the adversary. You do show that you're no dummy on this earth. You're not just blindly going around saying, well, because I'm of a particular denomination or a particular church, whatever you want to fill in, that we don't participate in all these things because they're bad things, they're ungodly. And again, I use the word godly and ungodly around here in ways that most people don't ever use it. I'm not just talking about somebody who votes Republican as being godly. You've heard me go over that before. Or somebody who never swears he was a godly man. I've met some of the most immoral people who would never... There is a kid that I went to school with, by the way. He was from Cincinnati, Ohio. He looked like the living, breathing person of Howdy Doody. He looked like the living Howdy Doody. He had the red hair. He had the kind of little goofy face. And he was as American as apple pie. He never drank a drop of alcohol. He never swore. He never smoked anything and would never do it. He was a Catholic to the core. And I didn't think much of him. He was a nice guy. He loved baseball, and he loved throwing with me, and we played catch a lot. And then one day I went down to his dorm room. And as I walked in the dorm room, I noticed that there was at the end of his bed, there was a pretty large case. I mean, it was like a locker, a foot locker. And I said, "What's that?" And he said, "That's my porn." And I said, "What?" And he goes, "Oh, yeah." He said, "I collect porn." I said, "You're kidding." He said, "No, I get it from all over the world." And we had guys there on our floor, since we were at Illinois Institute of Technology, there was guys there from Iran and from France and from Belgium and from every country you can possibly think of. And he would, when they'd have breaks, he'd give them money to go buy him some porn from their country, and he'd put it in his footlocker. I'm sure he did a lot more with it than that, but I didn't want to venture that far. And I thought, well, there he is. In fact, we used to call him Milk and Cookies. There he is, Milk and Cookies. And yet he has this huge porn collection. Well, my point in all of that is just to say that I guess you can't judge a book by its cover, but you're not a dummy. You don't look at things and say, well, that's just a bad practice to be involved in, or you shouldn't do that, or that's just something that we really don't, we frown on, and that's just ungodly. Well, again, most people would look at that guy that I had, he wasn't my roommate, but that guy that I knew in school, and you could easily call him a godly guy. Didn't drink, didn't smoke, didn't do any of those things. But he had the biggest porn library that you've ever seen. Not that I went through all of it, but you know what I'm after. This godly thing can be used weird ways. I've heard people talked about as godly at funerals that were anything but in their life. But what I'm after is you've got some more terminology here, hopefully, that builds up your godly hatred for these works of darkness. That they're filth, they're repugnant, and unlawful in the sense of unlawful. They're against, they strike at the very authority of God Himself, and purposely so, they're dedicated against Him. That's what these things are. That's what makes it even worse than the badness of the sin itself. It crosses the line into absolute repugnant filth, and not because it's so dirty, but because it's working against God, and man, it puts man in a position of utter rebelliousness and contrariness to Him. And the particular example and the particular end sample that God gives for that is once again this issue of Sodom and Gomorrah. To make mankind realize this, that all mankind, the reality of that in sample is the account of Sodom and Gomorrah and what God did with them and what the adversary was allowed to do with a particular, like I say, group or of people on a particular spot of this earth to produce that many form of the world of the ungodly all over again. So hopefully that gives you a little bit more appreciation, but I think we still are going to round out more of why, answer that question, why exactly, since these things are going to really, you know, they're only being maintained today. The adversary is not going to have his finest hour today. So why are they so, why are they things that we should be occupied with? And more than, and rightfully so, they're part of what the adversary is maintaining today. But I think we can get even better, some better definitions than that, or understanding than that. All right. One more thing I want to do before we get done tonight. Let's at least introduce this. Before we leave Sodom and Gomorrah, and we're going to kind of leave Gomorrah here because Sodom gets focused upon, I want to look at some of the things that God says about Sodom in connection with the works of darkness, but I want to do it in a passage that's not the most common passage to go to, which would be Genesis 18 and 19. But I want to, like I said on Sunday, go over to Ezekiel 16, and you all are aware of that. So let's come over there together now. Let's turn to Ezekiel 16. I was listening to some of you talking about it before class, that you've apparently read through it, and yeah, it can blow your mind. Let's see if what we can do tonight is set the context up a little bit here. What we're going to focus upon mostly is from verse 40 on or so, maybe 44 on. But let's come back to the beginning of the chapter so that we get an appreciation, because you really need to have this, for what's the particular context that we find ourselves here in Ezekiel 16. Well, as you know, Ezekiel is a fifth course of punishment prophet. He's living in the first installment of the fifth course of punishment. He's not like Isaiah, who was a into the fourth course, but talked all about the fifth. Ezekiel's in it. And God sets forth his, really what he's doing through Ezekiel in this chapter is he's giving his conclusion for kind of the reasons behind him, his justification, and reasons behind his righteous reasons for bringing the fifth course of punishment upon his people, for bringing in that first installment. Where do they go in that first installment? They go out of the land. They go under the Assyrian Babylonian captivity. Or as my older charts used to say, the Assy-babby baby. I tried that. Somebody brought that to my attention. They said, you know, that's really pretty badly abbreviated. So I went away from that. But anyway, God's going to give his justification for that and bringing the first installment of it upon the people who end up, like I say, going out of the land. They become the adversary's lawful captive, as per Isaiah, and the adversary is going to be allowed into the land. And that's what begins happening. Throughout those installments, the adversary starts entering into the land of Israel again and just starts defiling that land. And all of that, by the way, had to be done lawfully. He couldn't just come along and say, well, I think I'm going to do this. He had to have the kind of the keys to do it. He had to have the lawful right to do a lot of that stuff. In fact, let me show you something. I know we're just a few people here tonight, but I know you're here. Stick your finger there and flip back again to Isaiah chapter 8, and we're just going to flip and flip back. I promise you. Isaiah chapter 8. And just remember to think about they're going into that fifth course of punishment in the first course and everything. And this is indicative of what was set forth in Isaiah back here in chapter 8. And come down in verse 8. Well, if you picked up from verse 5, he's coming along. Verse 7, he's talking about the king of Assyria. So we've got the Assyrian being talked about here, and when they first go out, they go out under the Assyrian captivity and all that kind of thing, and there's a huge significance, of course, with the Assyrian there. And it says, at verse 8, and he's talking about the Assyrian, he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even unto to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. And that's the important aspect of it there, that this is thy land. Oh, he knows that Israel's land is the land that belongs to Emmanuel, to the Lord, to the Christ, to the Messiah of Israel. And anyway, with that in view, flip back to Ezekiel 16 now. What I'm saying is that's what's taking place as they go under the fifth course of punishment, and God sets forth the details for his justification of all that, of allowing the Assyrian king to run roughshod over the land of Israel, that they get taken out to it. But even as they get taken out to it, the Gentiles come into the land, and they go into the times of the Gentiles, and the thing just explodes more and more and more onto the scene as they're fifth course of punishment unfolds. And as Israel becomes the focal of God's attention here, he sets forth the details of his justification for all of that going on in a rather unique way. As Israel embraces, and that's what they're doing, they were supposed to go out under the fifth course of punishment and learn something while they were out there, but they didn't. They actually became even more welcoming of the Assyrian and all of this, even though there was, of course, a remnant that wasn't. But Israel actually begins to soften even more and embrace the policy of evil of the adversary. God comes along, and I'm not going to have you turn to this one, but As you go through the book of Isaiah, before you get here to Ezekiel, you would know that in the 50th chapter, God says, "Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities ye have sold yourselves." That's why they're there. They're not there because God said, "Well, you guys have been pretty good, but because you've been a little bit bad, I'm going to kick you out." No, they sold themselves. He did everything they could. He could. I mean, if you want to see that, you should read the book of Hosea. You'll find out how much God did. And yet, he gives them a bill of divorcement. But it's, "Behold, for your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away." And God let her go. Let her go to her own lover. And in connection with Israel having done that, God says in Ezekiel 16, let's look at verse 1. And it says, "Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem." Now stop right there. God's going to focus now upon Israel's abominations, plural. Not just picking out one abomination. And that's this whole thing. Not just picking out one category or one of the list. The whole thing. They're abominations. She's had a history of abominations right from her nativity. Look at verse 3 and finish that. "Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan." That's where they were birthed. "Thy father was an Amorite and thy mother an Hittite." Katie was telling me she had some fun working that back. "And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all." She had a history of abominations right from the start. The abominations have become so great, and again, they're getting in their great, great, great status, their exceeding status, by the end of the fourth course of punishment. Just prior to this time out here, where the fourth course of punishment was, God begins to dictate and dedicate that the city of Israel, or the city of Jerusalem rather, is going to be dedicated to destruction at the beginning of the fifth course of punishment. That's exactly what happened when they went out. And you can actually see that starting all the way back in the fourth course of punishment. And the abominations and the wickedness in Jerusalem had come to the point, as they had been worthy, became worthy of the fifth course of punishment coming upon them, that there's a direct parallel that's set up here and exists between the nature of the abominations that was all part of that vain religious system of Israel and Jerusalem at this time, and something that the adversary had done in time past back here at Sodom and Gomorrah. And that dry run, that mini testing of the waters, so to speak, that Satan put together back in Sodom, not only satisfied his question, "Well, do I have the power? Can I actually get this done or not? To redevelop the world of the ungodly again in mass, on the world stage, in the world at large?" But it also allowed for him to realize he's going to have to produce the world of the ungodly in a mini form in Israel herself. He had to do that. He needed to do that. And what you've got is a connection between what Ezekiel is setting forth in chapter 16, when God gives them the justification for them going out there. He's going to use Sodom and say, the adversary also found out he could produce the very same thing in you, who are supposed to be my light and my salt. You are the recipients of my word. And he did it with you. And he did do it. So Ezekiel, in chapter 16, we'll quit here because we're about out of time. But it goes on with the indictment of Israel's abominations. And by doing it the way God does it, he looks at, and you need to, if we put, I think it's on here. Yeah. You see how you've got this area up here called Samaria? But then you have a city called Samaria. That's the capital of Samaria. And then you have Judea down here. And you've got a city called Jerusalem. That's the capital of Judea. And what you've got is, you've got the NK up here, the northern kingdom, and you've got the SK down here, the southern kingdom.
There are 10 tribes in the northern kingdom and only two in the...
Right. You had 10 that comprised the northern, and you had two that comprised the southern. But when God looks at them here in Ezekiel 16, that's how he's looking at them. Your northern kingdom, and by the way, one day we'll make more and more connections this way, but that's one. There's some things. To tip my hand to you guys, since you're here tonight, just to give you, when Ezekiel describes what he describes here, he goes, God has Ezekiel go clean off the scale. I think that's what you meant by it blows your mind. When he indicts Israel for what they do, there's a passage that we're going to look at, and I'm sure you already know it, and I'm not going to have you turn there or anything. But when the disciples went out in the time of Jesus' earthly ministry and were rejected, do you remember Jesus bringing Sodom up? What did he say? Yeah. Can you imagine that? That's how bad. I've been saying for a long time now, it's rarely that anybody understands how bad things were at the judgment of the flood. The same can be said for how bad things were in Sodom and Gomorrah when God judged it. But if they were that bad, how much more worse were they with Israel when Jesus said it'll be more tolerable for Sodom in their day of judgment than it'll be for you? That really brings it home. And why? Because those great debaucheries, sexual wantonness, prideful thinking, they struck at the heart of taking a stand against God. To do so as a Gentile is one thing, but to do so as the recipients of the oracles of God and the light that now stood in Israel when Christ was there, how much worse it's going to be for them. And that's one of the reasons why the adversary utilizes those works of darkness the way he does. And one of the things, another byproduct that you'll get later on, is a better understanding of Samaria and what their response was to the light. Because Samaria, they were screwed up, but they had some better response going on there than there was even going on in Jerusalem. But Jerusalem gets hammered. I mean, everybody thinks they won't go to Jerusalem. Well, go now. My advice is, if you want to see the wall of David, the temple, what's left of David's temple, go now, because there isn't going to be anything left of it. God isn't going to look at it and go, oh, my temple. Let's save this. He's going to go in there and blast that whole place. Anyway, that's what's going on here when you look at the northern kingdom, Samaria and the capital city, Jerusalem, the southern kingdom with Judah, and the capital city there being Jerusalem. And God ends up looking at them both in Ezekiel 16, and he calls them Sodom. Well, anyway, that's a little bit of the context of what's going on here. And on Sunday, we're going to just briefly look at some things in the latter part of the chapter, but that gives you a general idea of what's happening there. Any thoughts or comments before we close? Good little class. All right.
Yeah. And then it starts to talk about when they became
Yeah. And you've got, you know, Abram himself, who's going to be the father, they call him Father Abraham. He comes from Haran, where they, you've got the whole moon god worshiping thing going on up there. Yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. And thou becamest mine. Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's a powerful chapter. There's a whole lot of great stuff in that chapter. 63 verses. It'd take me a lifetime to go through that. All right. Well, if you want to, spend more time between now and Sunday, especially from verse 44 down through, oh, at least verse 50. But actually, go ahead and read on down through the end of the chapter there, because Sodom is mentioned all the way down through it. You notice Gomorrah is not, but Sodom is. Sodom kind of takes the overall lead in the matter. And it's almost like what's going on there has been going on down in Gomorrah as well. But Sodom is the one that's really picked out. All right. Good enough? Okay, we'll stop there and we'll start on Sunday morning with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful once again to be able to cover this material and to look more deeply into the background and the behind the scenes, so to speak, of how the adversary has been utilizing these works of darkness and how easily it is to become even mild to them and to become even caught up with them and enamored with some of them. And they really do go after our lust. And we recognize that you end all of these things with us operating in a part of your business where we are not to fulfill these lusts. And we're so grateful that it's not just simply a God telling a creature not to do something, or someone in authority telling some, but a father teaching a son why. And we're so grateful to know the whys of it, so that we have intelligent understanding of what we're doing as we cast these works of darkness off and put on the armor of light. We ask for your clarity on all these issues and wisdom, and we are so grateful to have your wisdom in our hand. We just pray that we continue to have the eyes of our understanding enlightened as we continue on in godly in our godly edification, which is in faith, for we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.